All right, hello and welcome back to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm so glad that you're tuning in to today's episode. Today, we've got an amazing guest, Nate Wright, on the podcast to talk about the importance of the family in society and also his shift in his church away from having kids ministry programs during the worship service on Sundays to now a more family integrated model of corporate worship. Pastor Nate shares his story on how his convictions shifted and then how he led his church through it. And also we talked a little bit about some of the challenges that they faced, but also some of the awesome fruit that they've seen from it. Now, as that great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge once wrote, quote, "The character of the church and of the state depends on the character of the family. If religion dies out in the family, it cannot elsewhere be maintained." And the Reformed preacher Richard Baxter also affirmed that, quote, "The life of religion and the welfare and glory of both the church and the state depend much on family government and duty. If we suffer the neglect of this, we shall undo all." So this is an important episode and a very important topic in our day, perhaps a little bit controversial too, but I think it'll be very helpful to our listeners. Now, as a bonus, we also talked a little bit about postmillennialism and how Nate Wright became postmill and what practical implications that had on his church and ministry. So let me tell you a little bit more about Pastor Nate before we jump into this episode. Nate Wright has pastored Crossroads Bible Church in Ingersoll, Ontario for 11 years. He is the Canadian Executive Director for the Ezra Institute. You can hear him on the Rebel podcast, which, by the way, is a great podcast. Go subscribe to them. And on the Ezra podcast for Cultural Reformation with Dr. Joe Boot. He's married to Colleen and they have four kids that they homeschool. So I hope that you enjoy this episode and find it to be helpful and good food for thought on these important topics.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
All right, so we are here with Nate Wright. Nate, thanks so much for being here on the Theotivity Podcast. And I'm looking forward to this discussion. It's one that I've been hoping to have for a bit. And I've been actually following you guys on the Ezra Institute podcast. And I think also on the Rebel podcast that you've been talking some similar sort of topics about family and the importance of that in the Christian life. And it's particularly with scripture in mind of what is the biblical vision for the family. And I was really excited to have you on to chat a little bit more about that for our audience.
Yeah, well, thanks for having me. This is a topic that I'm passionate about. I always love talking about family and biblical view of family and how the church can do better at equipping families. So this is a conversation that's near and dear to my heart, and I'm happy to be on. So thanks for having me.
Awesome, man. Well, you know, the family is so essential to God's design for human flourishing, and it's yet still, you know, quite, I think, underappreciated today and undervalued in our day. Not only in the world, but also even in the church that's seeping in, right? A lot of these secular values are starting to seep into the church, and many churches don't even spend enough time, I think, significantly equipping their people for a healthy family and a biblically oriented family structure in their marriages, in how they think about, you know, parenting, or even how they think about, you know, caring for their elderly parents, let's say, or extended family. All of those things scripture speaks to. And yeah. Family is the building block of a healthy society, as you would know. Yet many societies today are estranged. And I think this is why we see such dysfunction, not just in the family, but that spills out into society at large. Just to kind of tee up our first question here, like, why do you think that's so? Like, what happened? Why is the evangelical family so weak today? And what can we do to remedy that?
Yeah, I mean, that's a huge question. And there's, I guess there's lots of different answers to it. I think one of the things that I was thinking about as I was thinking about our conversation is kind of foundationally, you know, one passage that I come back to often that I think is a neglected passage of scripture when we're talking about these kinds of things. So you just mentioned that some of the secular thinking from outside has seeped its way into the church. And we've kind of lost, if you think about Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel gets this vision of the water in the temple that flows out into the world. And, you know, it starts small. It's a little water-stained spot, and then it gets up to his feet, and then it gets into his ankles, and his, you know, as he's moving around in the angelic, kind of guide in his vision is showing him these things, the water keeps rising. And eventually he sees that this water is going out from the temple, and it's actually nurturing and bringing healing to the nations. And and what that vision actually shows us is that, like, what happens in our corporate gatherings, what happens when the people of God come together for corporate worship is actually meant to flow out and actually bring healing to the nations. And as you rightly kind of pointed out, what's kind of the flip side, what's happened is that the church has taken its cues from the world and allowed kind of worldly thinking to seep into the church. And so it, rather than the church setting the tone and that, you know, going out to affect the culture, you know, as goes the church, so goes the culture. I think it was David Bonson who said that the culture is the church's report card. And if you ever want to know how well the church is doing, take a look at the culture. So
yeah,
so I say that simply to say that, you know, we've gone wrong in a lot of different areas. And one of the first areas I think we did was, I think we bought into the sort of the secular lie and failed to see how the Bible, first and foremost, divvies up biblical government and responsibility. I know that might seem like a weird place to start when it comes to family, but here's what I mean by that. Scripturally speaking, we know God has all authority, and all authority is given to Christ in the New Testament, which is part of the Great Commission. And so that means every aspect of his authority, every aspect of the world belongs to Christ, and he has all authority in every realm. But he delegates that responsibility to various spheres. I know this is something that you've talked about before. And so he delegates particular responsibilities, roles, and the authority to carry out those responsibilities to various spheres. So there's self-government, there's family government, there's church ecclesiastical government, there's civil government. And he delegates particular roles and responsibilities to those various spheres. The reason I start there is because one of the places that the church first and foremost went wrong was to failing to see biblical categories of where Christ has delegated his responsibility and what responsibility or authority and where he's given particular responsibility. So, for example, when it comes to educating children, right? That's a role and a responsibility that God delegates to parents. And the church has been far too quick to abdicate that responsibility and send their kids off to, you know, public education, which is where the state, the civil government, has taken on a responsibility that was never delegated to them. So they don't actually have God's authority delegated to them to rule within that sphere because that's not their responsibility. Similarly, you talked about aging parents, right? So similarly, Christians have abdicated their responsibility. Scripture would say that we are to actually care for our aging parents, to bring them back into the home. And yet we've abdicated that responsibility to the civil authorities as well. And we've sent them into long-term care facilities and government-run systems. And we saw that went terribly wrong during COVID. So similarly, I think that one of the main places we've gone wrong in this is we've allowed the civil sphere, the civil governmental sphere, to sort of become so large that it swallowed up these other spheres, and the church has just sort of gone along with the way of the world in terms of abdicating our responsibilities. And I think that plays in all kinds of different ways. So when you have a family structure that is used to not taking responsibility for their aging parents, not taking responsibility for the education discipleship of their parents, then those mentalities, because a church is a household of households, which means that the mentalities and the ideologies and everything from individual families make up the ethos of a church. And so you have a bunch of individual families who have abdicated their responsibilities that have been delegated to them. And therefore, then you have a church that's comprised of families that have just abdicated their responsibilities in these various areas. And so because we view that and we have families who aren't willing to go down to a single income in order to educate their own kids and those kinds of things, what you then have is you have a church culture that's made up of families that have already abdicated those responsibilities. And so it's very easy for other sorts of mentalities to seep in. I've talked to parents who have struggled with the family integrated nature of our worship at Crossroads, and they struggle with that because they view, well, this is my time, this is my break time, right? I want to drop off my kids, let somebody else do that because this is where I need to get fed. And that's just a totally backwards mentality of traditionally what scripture says about the corporate gathering and what families have traditionally understood about the responsibility when it comes to church. Church is a place where fathers and mothers are fed, and they then disseminate the information and what's being fed to them as the sheep of God to their own children. So it's a totally different mindset, and I think it starts with us really not understanding the roles and responsibilities that God has delegated to these different spheres.
That's really good. I love a lot of what you said there. And just to tease out a couple of things, you know, you talked about how the culture is the church's report card. Very, very true. I think it was Henry Van Til who talked about culture being religion externalized, right?
That's right.
Very much, I think, true as well, that the failures that we see in culture started in the church, right? We didn't see, for example, like the feminization of culture until you saw the feminization of the pulpit, really. And it all flowed out from there. You know, I think a lot of evangelicals have maybe lost that way of thinking, that the pulpit and the church actually leads the way. And this goes both ways. It leads the way in a good way, but also can lead the way in a bad way too, in the road towards compromise and towards, you know, less biblical views of life. I want to hone in on that, though, on that question of like why specifically the evangelical church has become so weak in this particular area of family. Like, so yes, losing that vision of it, but like, do you think that there were like particular movements or particular influences that maybe seeped into the church that led to that that abdication that you were talking about?
Yeah, I think there's several movements that you can point to historically. So, you know, an obvious one to pick on that lots of people have probably pointed out as well is you know, the feminist movement, right? So the minute you have women who have kind of bought into the world's lie that they are not by nature meant to be homemakers and baby makers and, you know, cultivating a domestic lifestyle. You know, women began because of the feminist movement to resent that as, you know, and that's when you hear we're more than baby makers. And yes, of course, you're more than baby makers. But would I not like, can we just pause for a moment and say what a beautiful and amazing thing it is that God created women with the unique ability to partner with him in the shaping of a human soul inside their own bodies? Like that's amazing. We shouldn't despise that. We should marvel at that. Right. And so feminism is one of the first to blame because the church was very quick to buy into that mentality that women can don't have to be kind of slaves to home life and to domestic life. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for that, and I don't want to be too hard on women who do this because I think all of this stuff is connected. When you think through what an ancient household was, right? So you have the household codes in the book of Ephesians throughout scripture. You have various commands about what the household economy should look like. But one of the first things to realize is that when the Bible is talking about a household, we don't really have a category in our thinking for what that even means because our homes nowadays are essentially recreation centers. Now, I know because of COVID, a lot more people work from home than they once did even just a few years ago. And I think that's actually, you know, one of the graces that God gave us through COVID is actually reclaiming this. But when you think of what a household was, when the Bible uses the term household, the household was a business, right? Because that's where you did your work from. There weren't in you know, this is pre-industrial revolution. People weren't at factories. So your business was run out of your home. Schooling and education was done out of your home, right? It was a worship center. It was a missions center. It was a school and it was a business. It was all of those things wrapped into one, which is often why homes became two-tiered because the bottom layer was the place where hospitality took place, was the place where business and commerce took place. And the upper story is sort of the living quarters is where people slept and all that kind of stuff. And so we've lost that because we go to work somewhere else and we send our kids to go get educated somewhere else. And so in some ways you can't blame women who got swept up in the feminist sinful mentality because everything that made the home interesting was taken out of the home. And then in some sort of like desire to cling to an old Christian conservative mentality, we're like, well, but women should stay home. It's like, well, what are we supposed to do here? Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I think one of the things that is to blame is sort of the shift from a household being a place of commerce and business and education to all of that stuff getting exported outside the home. And then you get, you know, feminism, which sweeps in and tells women who are already bored at home because all that stuff has left the home, you know, you need to get your own career now and you can do everything that a man can do and that sort of stuff. So certainly feminism is a big one there. But yeah, I think there's also, there was a following the world. So it used to be, if you hired a handyman, if you hired, you know, somebody who worked with their hands, there were a lot of people who were generalists. And so what, there was a real shift. It happened in the 60s and 70s predominantly and really took root in the 80s, was this shift to specialists, right? The government, again, no surprise that we can blame the government for some of this stuff, that they began to overregulate and require specialized training for various things. So suddenly a guy couldn't remove mold or asbestos without, you know, the government certified programs that made them, qualified to do those kinds of things. So you go from sort of a generalist mentality to a specialist mentality. And so what happened was, rather than the church recognizing that there's a biblical value in people having range, right? We are to be, you know, as men, for example, we are to be both scholars and warriors, right? We are to be sages, and we're supposed to be strong. Like, and but the world began to compartmentalize various skills. And the more specialized something became, actually, the more the world began to value it. So the way that seeped into the church was, all of a sudden you saw, it was in the 70s, really, in at least in the West, where you saw the rise of youth ministry and children's ministry. And part of the reason for that was because we bought into the world's idea that there needed to be specialization. And so suddenly we're saying, well, parents aren't necessarily qualified to teach their own kids. They might not have the spiritual gift of teaching. And so why don't we give them to somebody who has the gift of teaching to teach their kids during the sermon time? And hey, bonus, you know, your kids aren't going to make noise in the pew, which is less distracting for everybody. So we send our kids off to Sunday school. And it was in the late 70s, early 80s when we saw the rise of sort of the youth pastor and youth ministry. And so again, similarly, oh, that's a really difficult age. They have really interesting questions. They're dealing with all kinds of, you know, issues in terms of puberty, but also like, you know, peer pressure and all these various things. And so we need to hire somebody who gets them in that age range. And so we're going to hire a youth pastor. And then we have a small group pastor, and we have this and we have that. Whereas it used to be that churches had a pastor who was a generalist, and his job, according to Ephesians 4, was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, right? So so this wasn't done by specialists that we hired. It was actually done from the body, ministering to the body themselves. So I think that was another kind of movement or a trend from the world that the church wholesale adopted, as opposed to kind of standing against and saying that's not really a biblical notion. And this is maybe getting into some of the questions I know you have about family integrated worship and stuff like that, because when you look at that movement that started in the 70s and went through into the 80s, it is statistically, it is a failure. Statistically speaking, and you can get all of this on like Barna Research Group and stuff like that. Statistically speaking, a child who grew up in a Christian home in an involved church-going family is more likely to walk away from the faith having been involved in children's ministry. More likely to walk away from the faith having been involved in children's ministry. Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham just recently did an article about this just a couple of years ago as well. But and when you go to youth ministry, a student who's involved in youth ministry as opposed to somebody who grows up in a Christian home who's not part of a youth ministry, somebody who is involved in a youth ministry is five times more likely to walk away from the faith than if they weren't involved in youth ministry at all. Now, you and I both believe in God's sovereignty, and so we don't want, but God uses means. And so when you look at those kinds of things, this is a wholesale failure. The experiment of youth ministry, the experiment of children's ministry is a failure, just statistically speaking, in the church. But obviously, we're not driven by data. We're not driven by you know, those kinds of percentages and those kinds of statistics. We're driven by what the Word of God says. And I think the shift to those things was following the world. It wasn't because of biblical, like, because of Jesus, which is why, like, for 1950 years of church history, we are totally content with children and families being together in the worship service. And then all of a sudden, we think that we have this new novel idea. Well, really, all we're doing is we're following the way of the world. And, you know, lo and behold, we shouldn't be surprised that it's a wholesale failure.
Yeah. That's a lot of really, really good stuff that you've covered there. I want to circle back to some of it. But yeah, on that point, like, you know, that was one of the things for me that kind of cued me off on the whole family integrated thing and really wrestling through, you know, kids ministry versus family integrated. And that's where I want to steer this conversation. But like, for me, it was like looking at church history, I was like, wait a minute. Good godly men who were way more scholarly than me and way more godly than me for literally 1900 years of church history did not even think to take kids out of the service, the Sunday gathering of the Lord's people. It's kind of presumptuous for us to think that we know somewhat better. And it's not to say that all of your argument is historical. I do think it has to play a factor in it, but it should at least give you a little bit of humility. If you look at 1900 years of church history and no one thought about this, or maybe they did and thought it was a bad idea and therefore didn't do it, right?
That's right.
But let me circle back at something that you touched on, because I thought it was a really good insight. You know, you talked about the feminism and so on. Have you ever read Nancy Piercy's book, The Toxic War on Masculinity?
I have, yeah. Nancy Piercy's a great author.
In that, she's brilliant, very, very clear and insightful. A lot of good stuff from that book. I didn't agree with 100% of it, but I thought it had a lot of good insight. One of the big insights for me was how she teased out the Industrial Revolution's part in that shift in culture, both with in terms of feminism and also in terms of the toxicifying, let's say, of masculinity, and how it just totally changed the way the household worked. Because now you used to have where, you know, you had a productive household where the wife was at home and she wasn't just twiddling her thumbs. She had a lot of work to do. She was managing a household garden. She was washing, you know, clothes and dishes and stuff without the machines. But then the Industrialized Revolution comes in, and now everything is automated and mechanized, such that you had a lot of housewives who were like, okay, great, now what do? I just sit around and look pretty for my husband. And it was very demeaning in terms of they didn't have work to actually give them meaning to what they were doing in their home. And instead of redeeming that time that they now had to now continue to make the household productive, instead feminism came in and told them, oh, now the solution to your boredom is actually you need to go outside the home and go work someone else's husband, basically, and make his business flourish and whatnot, instead of making the home productive. And I think that's something we need to really recover, is this vision for a productive Christian household. Authors like C.R. Wiley have been really helpful in thinking through that. The second part that you touched on, you know, you're talking about, I'm trying to track back to what you said after that,
the specialization thing. In specialization, yeah.
Yeah, that's huge, because I think we're trained that way. If you go through public school especially, you're trained to like be funneled into some sort of very narrow specialization. And God forbid, if that doesn't work out, you're kind of screwed. But it also makes you very narrow in your knowledge of just life in general. And I think it actually makes you very ill-equipped to handle a dominion mandate, where we're supposed to actually understand all of creation, to be able to subdue it and to bring it into flourishing and so on. And that requires a lot of generalized knowledge. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong in being specialized in one particular thing that you're very good at, that God has gifted you in, but you should have general knowledge of God's creation and how all these different things fit together. And I know, like, the Rockefeller Foundation and so on, and how they shaped American education systems very much to churn out factory workers that had to be very specifically, you know, skilled in just this one minute thing off the production line. And I think it's really seeped in, like you were saying. I never made that connection of how it seeped into the church in terms of professionalizing something like, you know, children's ministry or youth ministry. And it's like, okay, let's just leave it to the professionals, leave it to the ones who are specialized in that.
Yeah, even see how that works its way into the church's then response to cultural things, right? So, like, even when you think about everything that went on during all of the COVID stuff, you look at how many people told us just to trust the experts. And so you had parents, and I talked to parents, right, who were sort of like, well, you know, I'm not educated enough. I shouldn't be the one, like, yes, of course, I'm going to take my kid to go and get this vaccine because the experts tell me that it's safe and effective. And part of that is again, it comes to this abdication of our own responsibility. Your children are your responsibility, whether that's to educate them or to protect them, which includes generalized knowledge of lots of these different things. And we've just created such a culture that trusts the experts, so to speak, that it allows us to simply wash our hands of any sort of research, any sort of critical thinking, discernment. And in a lot of ways, it even fosters the church's non-reliance on the Holy Spirit. Because how often have you been, there's a choice in front of you and you're not sure which way to go. And that actually puts you on your knees and it teaches you how to discern the guidance of the Spirit and all of those kinds of things. So all of these things kind of snowball, right? And it just shows why we have such a weak and ineffective church.
Yeah, amen. So many evangelical churches today take this approach of having kids ministry, having youth ministry, all that stuff, very programmatic. And it's almost taken as a given. Like if you grew up in evangelical church culture, anywhere in the West, basically, it's almost like if the church doesn't have that, it's like, what's wrong with this church, right? And it's kind of argued that, these kids and youth, they need age-appropriate teaching and instruction so that they can get it. And, that it's difficult for them to sit through a regular worship service. All these things are arguments that are brought up, right? And your church actually used to do just that, right? And I was listening to your podcast that you recently changed to a family integrated model of worship. So how about you just unpack for us a little bit of, what were the reasons why you made the change, and why do you think that the argument for taking kids out of the Sunday worship service is actually not the right way, not the biblical way?
Yeah. I'm a long-winded preacher, so I'll meander my way there eventually. So I started in ministry as a youth pastor, and it was partially because God saved me in university. I was on a track to go and become a high school English teacher because I love literature. And when God saved me and I fell in love with his word, I just kind of realized I would rather teach the Bible than Moby Dick. And so I kind of gave myself to that and I started studying. And I went to a church that was in the middle of an amalgamation. They had a few teenagers there. And like most North American evangelical churches, they see a 22-year-old who's passionate about God's word. And they're like, hey, he should be a youth pastor. So I kind of got given a handful of teenagers, half a dozen or so, and just said, do something with them. And so I started in youth ministry and I started teaching God's word because that's what I was passionate about doing. And so in a lot of ways, by God's grace, our youth ministry looked a little different than a lot of them because I didn't go to seminary. I didn't learn that the way to attract young people to a youth ministry is through games or whatever. I was passionate about God's word. I was falling in love with God's word. I wanted to teach God's word. And so we just did like Bible study, and it was literally just like what would normally be a kind of adult Bible study, but I was doing it with 14, 15, 16-year-olds. And so God blessed that ministry, and I did youth ministry for a number of years. But slowly, I started seeing some of these statistics about just how much of a failure, right? When you start getting through, once you've been a youth pastor for 3 or 4 years, you've seen those 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds get to the age of 19, 20, 21, and you realize that most churches don't have a way of sort of transitioning those teenagers from teenage ministry or children's ministry of some kind into, life in the church. And I watched a lot of students go off to university and kind of fall away in their faith, or go off to university and not get involved in a church and all that kind of stuff. So I just started it was really out of a love for the students that I was ministering to. And I kind of was thinking that there's got to be a better way. And so I started actually kind of dissolving the youth ministry slowly, because I started actually getting mentors and small groups with adults and started saying, I think there's actually a lot of value in just getting 17, 18-year-olds plugged into small groups before they go off to university, so they have like adult relationships and mentors and all this kind of stuff. And I remember my regional kind of youth ministry pastor or whatever in the area for the denomination kind of telling me that I was working myself out of a job. And yet I was seeing a lot of fruit from it. Anyway, long story short, there was some sin that happened at that church, and the pastor fell into some sin, and the church kind of imploded in a lot of ways. And there was a guy who began to mentor me named Mike Wilkins, and he kind of pulled me out of there and brought me into a pastoral apprenticeship program. So fast forward, he trains me for ministry, sends me off to Crossroads, and I've been there for a couple of years. And I'm watching kind of the same problem happen. I'm watching some teenagers in our church who are getting watered down ministry. They're not really learning God's word. They're getting little devotional snippets amongst like a program that's a lot of fun. And even the children's ministry, though we tried to, you know, write our own curriculum a few times where we gave family devotionals that coincided with what the children were learning. We wrote an entire program. I think this is going back to 2015. I preached through the Bible in a year, and we called it like the story of Jesus. And it was sort of the overarching narrative of Scripture. And I wrote the entire sermon series, 52 weeks, the entire children's ministry, the youth ministry, and gave families, you know, devotion questions to do family worship at home that coincided because everybody was learning the same thing. And we saw some fruit with that. But it was interesting because a lot of times I was you know, hearing from families that we actually just brought our 10-year-old and had them watch the recording of the sermon, and that really was helpful. And then the linchpin for me, I wish I could say I was just reading my Bible one day and the Holy Spirit illuminated, you know.
So wait. Let me just stop you there. So you're telling me that the families were doing Zoom church with their kids before it was popular.
Yeah, before it was cool. Before it was cool. Yeah, that's right.
Sorry, go ahead.
No, that's funny. So we went over. It was a Good Friday service, and Good Friday, we didn't have children's ministry, right? Because children's ministry workers are hard enough to get, let alone on a Good Friday service. So the kids were in the service, and this is in 2016. And there was a family in the church who have 10 kids, three biological, the rest adopted. And we went over to their house on Good Friday after church service for lunch. And the father there, he would go around the table and he would ask the question, like, what's the one thing that you got out of the sermon today for all their kids? And there's this little 6-year-old girl named Callie, and she's 6 years old. And so we just came from a Good Friday service, and he said, what did you learn today in the service? And she said, that it should have been me. And all the adults at the table just kind of looked at each other like, you know, that's a 6-year-old's language describing penal substitutionary atonement, right? Like it's, you know, it's amazing what she understood and the weight of what she said and how much she understood it. And I remember at that moment, just something dropped in my mind where I was like, kids get more than we give them credit for. And so then you couple that with, I was starting to be heavily influenced by Vadi Bakum, and I read the book Family Shepherds, which led me to read some of his other stuff on family integration. And it was the first time I'd ever heard it, but God had already, like I said, started to show me, you know, some fruit and some bad fruit from what we had been doing and all this kind of stuff. So I got convinced in 2016 that this was what we needed to do. And I sort of, you know, I had my elders read Family Shepherds, and we started to kind of move in that direction. I got my elders on board first, but it was a massive shift because, like you said, we had done children's ministry, we had done youth ministry, you know, all that kind of stuff. It was a major shift for us. And so we got rid of the program for the 10, 11, and 12-year-olds. And then we lowered the age. So instead of going up to 9, it went up to 8. And then we lowered it, you know, the next time to 6. So all the kids up to the age of 6 were still going to their ministries, but we were just slowly kind of paring it back. And then COVID hit. And at the time COVID hit, I think we were at, you know, 5-year-olds had their, so we had like a nursery up to the age of 2, and then we had 3, 4, and 5-year-olds in a separate class, but everybody else was in the service. So like I said, we'd been slowly paring this back. And so then COVID hit, and it, in a lot of ways, COVID was a huge blessing because all of a sudden you can you start over, right? So we just never got children's ministry back, right? We're just like, you know what? Yep. This is a great time. This is a great transition. We're just going to go for it. And you know, it hasn't come without its difficulties. You know, most people who come and visit Crossroads will recognize that there's a little bit more ambient noise. It's a little bit more of a distracting atmosphere. And we've had people who have come and checked out the church and liked the teaching, liked our, you know, distinctives or whatever, but haven't stuck around because they find the kids in the service too distracting. But the blessings that we've experienced have far outweighed that. So there's a couple things I want to say on that, because that's sort of experientially what led me there. I would Family Shepherds is a great book for people to start with and then go into family integrated worship and stuff, Vadi Bakum's books. But the other thing that was sort of running parallel to me at that time was when the churches shut down during COVID, I don't think I had all of my theology worked out on this, but I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong because of sphere sovereignty and some of the stuff that we talked about. But I knew that there was something else that was wicked and evil about the stopping of covenant corporate worship. But I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And so I started doing a big deep dive in 2020 about just what covenant worship is. And I started to read a lot of the reformers. I started to read a lot of the Scottish Covenanters. And what you realize is that they had such a high view of corporate worship that we don't have. And what I realize is that we think of church, Sunday morning services, as a sort of seminary. It's Bible study, right? So what you do is you get a good Bible teacher who can come and teach you things about the Bible. And the more you know about the Bible, the more equipped you're going to be to live out the Christian life. That's sort of our default mentality. But what I came to understand was that worship is actually far more than that. That what worship actually is the renewing of covenant, right? It's the renewing of the covenant between the people of God and the God that they serve. So every week when we come together corporately, we're renewing covenant with Him. Which is why, you know, traditionally the liturgy of a worship service starts with a call to worship, because God calls us into worship, right? Think of Him calling His people out of Egypt, let my people go that they might worship me in the wilderness, right? So we start with a call to worship. We confess our sins, right? So that we can worship God with a clear conscience and there's nothing between us. We enter into worship and singing as we ascend, right, into the presence of God. And it really comes down to what Hebrews 12 actually tells us. Hebrews 12, interestingly, it tells us that, you know, we have not come. So if you think about kind of how Hebrews 12 works, you know, during COVID, we all got very familiar with Hebrews 10 that tells us not to neglect meeting together, right? So it's talking about the corporate worship service. And interestingly, when you sort of get to Hebrews chapter 12, one of the things that you discover in Hebrews 12 is that it says, this is in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure or order the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." So what's going on there? That's going back to Sinai when God gave the people the law. That's what the author of Hebrews is bringing to our minds. He says, so you haven't come to that mountain, but it says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the question is, what's the author of Hebrews saying? The author of Hebrews is actually saying what the foundation that he began to lay in chapter 7, which is, you know, you can come boldly into the throne room of grace because you have a great high priest who's made the way for you. But it's sort of culminating, and it culminates here in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's saying, what's happening when you're not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, when you are coming together, what's happening is that you are in two places at one time, right? The book of Ephesians says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So when the people of God gather for corporate worship, they are physically in whatever church building they're in. So at Crossroads, we're in Ingersoll, Ontario, right? And wherever else you are, you're physically there. But spiritually, you are in Christ seated in the heavenlies. And that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. You have come to this assembly of the firstborn. Where is Christ? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in the heavenlies. Where is the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better covenant, right? He went up and sprinkled the blood that he sacrificed, his own shed blood, on, you know, the mercy seat in heaven. So it's talking about when we come together corporately for worship, we are gathered into the heavenlies and we are transformed in the presence of God. And then we are re-released into the world as we scatter. So we gather together, we're brought up into the heavenlies, we are transformed by the worship of the true and living God, and then we are scattered once again into the world, and then we are to pray, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May all of the transformative power, may all of the worship of God that we just experienced in the heavenlies come with us as we then infiltrate back into the world as salt and light, as the feet and hands of Christ. So all that to say, the potency and power of worship is not just about whether or not everybody understands the sermon, right? Or whether or not the kids understand. The point there is that the people of God who belong to him because of the shed blood of Christ are gathered together and transformed in his presence and then sent out. That's why Zoom church is not church, because it's about the physical coming together and all that takes place when we're there. So I simply say all that to say, like, at the very heart of why we moved to family integrated worship wasn't just because of our view of family, and we haven't even got to that, so we can talk about that in just a moment, and why I think this is a much better model, but it's because of what we understand about worship. Worship is not us coming to learn more things about God so we're better equipped to live Christian lives in our everyday life. Worship is the renewal of the covenant, the people of God being gathered together in Christ in the heavenlies, worshiping God as he prescribes in the heavenlies, and then the worship of God. And this is the pattern of the book of Revelation, right? God is worshiped in heaven, and there are convulsions on the earth. What happens on the earth is a result of what happens in the heavens. And so when God is worshiped properly in the heavens, and we do worship the way he's prescribed for us to do worship, then when we come back and we're scattered back about the earth, that worship brings about tangible changes in the world around us. And so if the Bible prescribes, as I believe it does, that when that gathering happens, children are to be present, then that just becomes one of the many other things. When many Reformed churches say, oh, we don't do fog machines and we don't do lights and we don't do all that kind of stuff because we worship God the way he's prescribed, I say, great, keep reforming it. Because ultimately what you'll get to is, yes, you won't see any smoke machines in Scripture, but you also aren't going to see children's ministry, youth ministry. You're not going to see the age segregation of your congregation. What you see, whether it's in 2 Kings 20, whether it's in 1 Chronicles 20, 2 Kings 19, all kinds of different places in Nehemiah, right? When they come together for corporate worship, over and over again in Scripture, it says the women and the children and the men are all there together. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, and we get these letters, like the book of Ephesians that Paul is writing, and we know that those letters are circulated, so the various churches are reading Paul's letters as part of their sermon, as part of their Sunday gathering on the Lord's Day. And what does he say? Husbands do this, wives do this, children do this, right? The presumption is that the children are present. They weren't sent off to the nursery. Yep. They weren't downstairs playing. They weren't with a, you know, flannel graph and an old lady in the basement of the church. They were present. Yep. They were there in order to receive the same instruction from Paul. Children, right? Honor your father and mother in the Lord, for this is good. It's the first commandment with a promise. So that's why. That's the foundation for why we shifted.
Hey, I just wanted to take a quick break from this episode to say thanks for tuning in, and I hope that you're blessed by the content here at Theotivity. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity and you can afford to donate to see the work continue and to grow, please prayerfully consider partnering with me and making a donation at theotivity.com/donate. Be sure that it does not compromise your existing commitments to your family and to your local church. But if you can't give financially, you can help by engaging on social media and sharing the content to help get it out to more people. Also, please consider leaving a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you're listening. It's been my pleasure to provide content free of charge, and I hope to continue to be able to do that. I've got lots of dreams of doing more, like publishing books, creating merch, writing and illustrating a children's book maybe, producing documentaries, and hiring an editor so I can focus more on just creating content, and so many other things. But we'll see if this little ministry grows to that point someday. Until then, thanks so much for your time and support. It means the world to me. Now, enjoy the rest of the episode.
Wow, that's so good, so rich. I love that. And to your point, even of this thought that all the service is just this information download for a sermon into your brain. If that is all it is, and I think that's sometimes the level at which the theology rises to in a lot of evangelical churches, well then, it makes sense as to why you would make those sorts of arguments that, kids need age-appropriate teaching because they can't grasp every single thing. And to your point, I think, like, we, one, give them far less credit than they're due, because they do grasp quite a bit. But secondly, that there's way more going on than just information transfer during the worship service. And that's right. I think that was that there puts its finger on, I think, why a lot of churches failed at navigating COVID, is because they thought that all the services, all the sermon is just information transfer. And well, yeah, right. You could do that over Zoom. You could do that like how we're doing right now, right? But if it's more than that, though, then there's no way we can replace it. And it's also, there's no way that the kids can get that. Apart from actually just being in the service. My biggest arguments for like this vision of family integrated worship has always been that, like, primarily I believe that kids should go to church and kids ministry is not church. Because like, if you look at the three distinctives of what the Reformed considered a legitimate church, it was one, the faithful proclamation of the word by a qualified elder, right? Two was the administration of church discipline, which never happens in kids ministry that I
know. There's discipline, but not official church discipline. That's right.
Right. You know, I've never heard of church discipline happening in a kids ministry. So it's like, well, whatever they're doing there, that's something else, but it's not church.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that's right.
And I think, and like the third one is the administration of the sacraments, which also does not happen in kids ministry. And I think those, particularly to the sacrament point of view, maybe you might have a little bit of a different view to me on this. I fall more in line with Calvin's view of the sacraments, where there's a spiritual reality happening. I think there's something that they miss as well in not seeing the sacraments being partaken of, even if they themselves are not partaking of it. So yes, I don't believe in paedo communion, but I think there's something happening when kids see everyone else around them doing it, and also see the pastor doing the whole liturgy of the communion, because it's an enacted parable of the gospel for them. And sometimes that's more effective than a sermon in communicating the gospel.
I agree. And so this goes to some of the practical things. So we've talked kind of theologically or biblically or even historically why we think this is a better model. But I would even just say practically, this is a better model. Mm. And part of the reason I would say that is because, first of all, it honors God's design. Okay. Mm. So one of the things that we're very, very passionate about and clear about at Crossroads is that every single father is the pastor of his family, right? This is the thesis of Vadi Bachum's book, Family Shepherds. And so my job as a pastor is to equip fathers to pastor their own families, to shepherd their own families, right? So one of the things that we think family integrated worship, it honors God's design in that I tell all of the fathers in the church, all of the parents in the church, but particularly the fathers, your job is not just to listen and try to understand and apply the sermon. Your job is also to listen to God's word being, you know, exposited and to absorb it, but then also to be thinking through how can I then disseminate this information, internalize this information, and then teach it to my own children. So when people say to me, like, but my five-year-old can't get everything that you're preaching about, I'm like, I know, because you're the one who's supposed to be their pastor. You're the one who's supposed to be their shepherd. So you take what I say, you internalize it, you apply it, and then you actually teach your own children. So we're actually honoring God's design, and we actually
and
say
And on top of that, you're also saying that, and I'm not going to facilitate your application by giving you an easy out.
That's exactly right. Because if family worship isn't happening at home, then there's no avenue, there's no vehicle by which they can disseminate the information and what they're taking in. So it honors God's design in that way. The other thing it does is and there's a great book on this, probably the best parenting book that I've ever read on is Doug Wilson's book, Why Children Matter. Highly practical. Mm. The thesis of the book, the big idea of the book is that children primarily learn through imitation, not through instruction, right? Or Doug Wilson's famous for saying, more is caught than taught. And the idea there is that, you know, and I'll just making up a number here, but I think it's actually even maybe higher, is like 90% of what our children are being instructed and trained to do is done by imitation, not through instruction. So that whole idea, like, do as I say, not as I do, it just doesn't work. That's not how God has wired the family. This is why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is why Hebrews tells us that church leaders are worthy of imitation, right? That there is an imitative nature to the faith. So when kids are sitting there, and you said this when in relation to the sacraments, but I think it's true for all of it, seeing their fathers sing, seeing their mothers sing, seeing them tithe, mm-hmm. seeing them respond to liturgy, seeing them confess their sins, seeing them partake of the sacraments, that's all teaching them what worship of the true and living God looks like. It's also showing them what their mm-hmm. parents value. It's showing them what their parents love to do. And so there's nothing more potent in shaping the affections of a child than watching their father joyfully engage in Sunday morning worship. And so I think that that's one thing that's often lost, is I think if nothing else, watching your parents worship God with their in spirit and in truth on Sunday mornings is going to do far more for any child than going and getting age-appropriate teaching in the basement of the church.
Yeah, absolutely. So. And that's so good too. It makes total sense as well. A child is going to have a lot more connection with their parents, we hope, anyways, than some, you know, random Sunday school teacher that they see like maybe once a month or whatever, right? And that imitation is so important. I mean, I'm seeing that right now with our little boy, like even at 1.5, like he's wanting to copy daddy, right? And it's interesting, like that's how they learn. Like he's right now picking up books and pretending to read in his little Bible because he sees daddy read, right? And
that's
like,
right.
That's awesome. Like, but that's how it works in all of life. And that's how it works on Sundays as well too.
It's
so good.
It's amazing to see at the end of our worship service, we always sing the doxology, and generally most of the people throw their hands in the air for the doxology. And it's amazing to watch the little one-year-olds in daddy's arms, and they're just kind of looking around and they're, you know, throwing their hands in the air. And like those kind of, it's just this very tangible moment where you see visibly what you hope is going on invisibly throughout the entire service, right?
Yeah, we see that at Westminster as well too. We do the doxology at the end, and same thing, like Zach lifts up his hands. It's like, oh, yes. So good. So before we kind of move on, I just wanted to try to, because I'm trying to do episodes that, like, even if the person it doesn't agree with what we're saying, we're giving some good food for thought, right? So let me ask this question. Do you think that there is a way to have a biblically faithful model of church that is an alternative to this family integrated model, or is this the only way forward and the only way to do it to scrap all of the kids programs, all of the youth programs? Is there a, you know, to borrow a Kellerism, a third way?
I mean, I've become convinced that this is what the Bible prescribes, and so from my perspective, I would give the encouragement to every pastor, elder, you know, family, to at least consider if this is what the Bible prescribes. And I don't want to be too dogmatic with your guests, but you know, when you see what were their names, Abihu and Nabob and Abihu, who get swallowed up by strange fire because they offer God sacrifices not in the way that he's prescribed, you know, that story is in the Bible for a reason. And part of the reason it's there is to show us that God is jealous for his worship, but he's jealous for the kind of worship that he prescribes. We don't just get to worship God however we feel like. We are to worship God in the way that he's prescribed. And sort of a local or a colloquial way that I say this, many Christians, for better or for worse, are used to the idea of love languages, right? We all, you know, what's your love language? And I think there's some helpful thoughts on that, although isn't it interesting that every guy, it's words of affirmation and physical touch. Oh, that's interesting, because the Bible says that, you know, men need respect and sex. So, you know, but I say it this way, is that God has given us his love language, right? God has given us, he's shown us what it is that he loves and the kind of worship that he desires. And so we ought to try to be as biblically faithful to the way, the worship and way in which he's described. Now, here's what I will say. I think that there are ways that pastors and elders and congregants can sin that is greater than the sin of maybe not doing things exactly the way he's prescribed. So let me give you an example. I became convinced long before our church began to practice using wine in communion. I was convinced that the Bible says bread and wine, we ought to use real wine and bread. I became convinced of that prior to our practice of it at the church, and prior to even my elders coming to that conviction. Now, if I had of being convinced that that's what the Bible says, if I had of immediately stopped giving Welch's grape juice, just gone with wine, and you know, and doing it that way,
yeah.
I actually think I would have been guilty of a greater sin than not using wine. Okay, so, and the reason I say that is because I hadn't taken the time to teach my church, to even teach my elders, to talk through why and to really open up the scriptures and show people a better way. So the patience that I needed to employ, I think, and the patience I had to have with my people as we answered all of the questions about, well, what about those who struggle with alcohol? What about children who are under the age of 19, you know, and is that against the law and all that kind of stuff? Those questions, which are good questions and need to be answered, if I had have just rushed ahead with it, I would have been binding the conscience of my people before teaching them a better way. So I think similarly, if you are a part of a church that doesn't do family integrated worship, and yet you are convinced of it, there are ways that you can sin, even though I think you're right in keeping your kids in, right? If you are if you are dishonoring to the leadership of your church, if you are divisive in terms of speaking slanderously about the children's ministry, the children's ministry leaders, all that kind of stuff, you could actually be causing or committing a greater sin than the sin of not, you know, worshiping God the way he's prescribed, if that's what we're saying it is. So, yes, I think that there are other churches who I think are trying to be faithful. I do think, though, that family integrated worship services are what the Bible prescribes. So I have to stand true on my conviction and say that's what I think the Bible teaches. So I think that's what people ought to do. But I would say that for anybody who's listening to this and maybe has been convinced or is convinced, and you're a divisive presence in your church because you've been fighting for this and vocal about this for a long time, then I would say you need to deal with the sin in your own heart first and foremost. If you're a pastor or an elder who's listening to this and you have some influence and you want to start moving your church in a particular direction, be patient and recognize that there is a way for you to create a greater sin by trying to bowl ahead before you win the hearts of your people. Because ultimately you want them to be, when we're talking about worshiping God as he's prescribed, we are to worship him in spirit and truth as well. And so if we don't understand and we're just going through the motions, then it's not a heartfelt worship. Our affections aren't in it. And God is after both our duty, our obedience, and also our heart and our affections, right? So my advice would be patient. Now, there's a lot of different things that people can do. I'm not against youth ministry kinds of things. I'm against taking the kids out of the worship service, but that doesn't mean that there can't be a youth night where you're facilitating relationships between teenagers of a similar age, because there is something to be said about 17, 18-year-olds who are in a particular stage in life. Now, I think those kids ought to also be integrated in the small group ministry of the church. But there's nothing wrong with having sort of a singles night or this sort of thing. Yep. I don't think there's anything sinfully wrong about that. But I do think that what we ought not to do is segregate the church, because there's actually strength in the diversity of old people, young people, single people, married people, you know, all that, widowers, all being doing life and ministry together. I would also just say, like, I think that children's ministry, adult Sunday school, and kids Sunday school is absolutely something that we still do at the church. We just don't do it during the worship service. So so we would do Sunday school prior to the worship service, and then families come together for the actual worship service. So I'm not against age appropriate teaching at all. I'm guarding the worship service, because that's something different, and that goes back to everything that we talked about what is the worship service.
Yeah, totally agree there. That's really wise words and good, nuance in terms of how do you practically work this out in a church. Let's say if you're listening and you're not in a church that's family integrated, the thing not to do is to cause division and to stir up angst and so on, and to disobey Hebrews 13, basically, against your own elders, right? Okay, that's awesome. I think to put a little side note on that, the issue really comes down to where you land on the issue of either regulative principle of worship or normative principle of worship. And just to briefly explain those two, you know, regulative principle basically says that we do only that which the Bible prescribes for God to, you know, in terms of how God wants to be worshipped. Whereas the normative principle says that we can do whatever is not prohibited. So it's a lot more flexible, let's say, because if God nowhere in scripture says thou shalt not have a smoke machine. Well, I guess we can have that, right? Yeah. And it really comes down to that principle. Like, do you land us a regulative principle church or a normative principle? And that actually becomes a big part of the hermeneutic in terms of how you land either way. I want to move us along because I'm just looking at our time here.
Yeah.
And let me know if you need to head out. But I wanted to jump ahead a little bit to this question because you and I are post-mills, right, in our eschatology. And
yes,
people who've been listening to the podcast know what that means. If you don't, go back and listen to some older episodes because I'm not going to re-explain it again now. But it basically means that we have a hopeful expectation of how history plays out in the long run, not necessarily in the short run. And we expect in faith to see God's gospel advance and the world to be won to Christ. And, you know, there's many aspects of how this will be accomplished according to God's ways. But one of the central important aspects of that is the Christian family. And I'm just wondering if you could comment a little bit on how your postmillennialism perhaps played itself out in the life of the church as a pastor, and maybe even in you thinking through arriving to this conviction of family integrated worship.
Yeah, great question. It absolutely did play in. I think, you know, this was all happening as I'm thinking through essentially multi-generational faithfulness, right? So our church, I preached a sermon series in 2014, which is right before I did that year in the Bible where we did the whole thing that I was telling you about with the children's ministry and everybody learning the same thing. Mm-hmm. And I did a small sermon series topically, which I don't usually do. And we did a small sermon series. It's actually out of Jeremiah 29, where it talks about, you know, you're in exile and you're going to stay in exile. And so you're going to be there for 70 years. So, you know, marry and have kids and plant gardens and build houses and, you know, seek the welfare, mm-hmm. the shalom of the city. And in its shalom, you'll find your shalom. And so we were kind of preaching through that, and we were kind of asking the question, like, can a small country church change the world? That was sort of how I phrased the question and started this sermon series. And and one of the things that we came to the conclusion of is that far too many churches have 5-year plans, and far too few churches have 50-year plans, 150-year plans. You know, I kind of jokingly showed a couple pictures of basilicas and old churches that were built in the 1600s. And I said jokingly, like, if I came to our annual business meeting this year and I said that we are going to spend all of our money on a building project that's going to take 150 years and none of you will ever worship in the church that we're going to build, and many of your children won't either, but your great-grandchildren will have a place to worship, you know, I'd get laughed off the stage, because most of us don't have that sort of mindset. We're not thinking about multi-generational faithfulness. And I think because we don't think about multi-generational faithfulness, we don't make plans longer out than just 5 years. But because I'm post-millennial, because I do believe that one day the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, I look at Oxford County, where our church is situated, and I say, what does it look like if a faithful church like ours continues to be faithful and continues to see God's glory expanded into the culture around us, and if we continue to raise families and godly children and build businesses that glorify God and follow God's laws, if that happens, then progressively, what kind of impact can we have in our community in 50 years, in 75 years, in 100 years? So to that end, I think an optimistic view of the future, you start to think strategically, well, why is it, how is it that God is going to win this culture? And one of the many ways, one of the very practical things that I say to people at our church all the time is one of the very practical ways is that there's a culture of death that hates kids, that aborts most of them, right? Kills them in the womb, right? This whole, I don't know if you've seen any of this dink culture, dual income, no kids, right? These this idea that of, you know, couples who boast in their fruitlessness, right? And they're talking about all the things they can afford and their time's their own and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, and then when you die and everybody who knew you died, it'd be like you never existed. But when you have a view that one day God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, one of the very practical ways we do that is because we are going to out-populate the pagans, right? Because we love children. We view them, as God's word says in the Psalms, as a heritage, as a blessing. They're arrows, right, in the quiver of a mighty man. And so because we believe that, we are training our children to be dragon slayers, which is why we don't lament that they're being born into a world full of dragons, because I want my dragon slayers to have dragons to kill, and we're training them to kill those dragons. Right. So yes, I think it all has to do with this, because we're very intentional about family discipleship, family worship, because of our optimistic view of the future. Absolutely.
Yeah, and that totally connects also with you know, what you were saying about like just the role of family integrated ministry and the training up of the next generation too, right? That one of the ways, and it probably ties hand in hand with how you guys think about Christian education for kids as well, because all great that we, you know, we're having kids and multiplying and so on, but it doesn't work if you hand them off then to the public schools for them to be indoctrinated in a secular worldview, right? It's said that, you know, that Christians procreate in the bedroom, but secularists procreate in the classroom, that they're basically taking over the kids that we have, and we need to stop giving them over to a secular system, basically, that's gonna disciple them apart from Christ. Jesus himself said that, you know, every disciple when he's fully trained looks like his teacher, right?
That's right.
So how are you doing on time? Do you have time for one last question there on post-mail?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's do it. Okay, cool. So what was the argument that pushed you over to becoming post-mill? I'm assuming that you weren't always post-mill. You know, maybe walk us a little bit through that eschatological journey. For me, you know, the big thing that the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was actually doing a deep dive on Matthew 24 and seeing a more, you know, partial preterist interpretation of it. It's particularly for me, it was reading the actual accounts of Josephus. My in-laws actually have the full works of Josephus, and I just spent a whole bunch of time reading through it, and I was like, whoa. You know, this changes how I interpret what Jesus was saying there. So that was it for me. Was there a particular argument or biblical text for you that was just like the aha moment?
Yeah. So I know that a lot of people get post-millennialized because they're convinced of partial preterism. That's your story. And I think a lot of people at our church, that's been their conversion story as well. But for me, it was a little different. So I grew up in a very dispensational premillennialist setting, and so I remember coming home from, you know, school a couple times to an empty house and thinking I missed the rapture, and, you know, repenting of every sin I've ever committed, and, you know, praying that I wasn't left behind and all that kind of stuff. But as I grew and kind of got reformed, I kind of moved into a more amillennial viewpoint, and I was there for a number of years. And it was actually studying through the Psalms that got me to understand postmillennialism, because I was convinced that premillennialism wasn't true. I was convinced of amillennialism, and in amillennialism, you believe that the millennial reign of Christ is happening simultaneously with what's going on here on the earth, but it's happening in heaven, right? And so as I'm reading, and Psalm 22 is a huge linchpin for me. So Psalm 22, for those of you who need to be reminded, it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes through all of the prophetic texts about the crucifixion of Christ, right? They divided up my clothes, none of my body was broken, wild dogs surround me, all of that kind of stuff. And then what's interesting is that it goes from this, you know, brutal kind of prophetic look at the cross to, you know, the faithfulness of God in resurrecting Christ from the dead. And then I think it's right around Psalm or verse 27 or something like that. It goes the crucifixion, it goes the resurrection, and then it shows the result of the resurrection. And it says, then all the families of the earth turned and worshiped the Lord, and all the families of the nations worshiped him, for he rules over the nations. And all of a sudden I had this moment where I'm just like, I don't have a millennium to put that in, right? Because I was all millennialist. And there's nothing in the text that indicates that I would go from the first 26 verses are in a, you know, this side of human history. And then all of a sudden there's a switch and all of the glorious fulfillment is pushed into a post-historic future. There's nothing in the text that indicates that. And when I saw that, then I started going to Psalm 42 and Psalm 72. Psalm 72 says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth, right? And you look at some of those you look at Isaiah 2, right? That out of Zion goes the law, and it will settle disputes among the nations, and he will beat their swords into plowshares and all that kind of stuff. or you look at Malachi 1:11, right? That that incense all over the world will be offered in the name of Yahweh, and his name will be great among the nations. Or as I mentioned, Habakkuk 2:14, that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And when you start to see those promises, what we do by default, for those who aren't post-millennial, is they immediately look at that and they extract that text and they put it into a post-historic future. Well, that happens after Christ comes back. But there's nothing in the text itself that would indicate that they have any reason to do that. So it's what it is it's taking their own presuppositions, their own system of interpretation, and imposing it on the text. But there's nothing within the text that would indicate that. So that was really the linchpin for me. And at the time, I would have considered myself a four-point Calvinist. And I'd always put that asterisk beside limited atonement. And then all of a sudden, when I embraced postmillennialism, it actually made sense of all of the quote-unquote problem passages for limited atonement, because suddenly I had somewhere to put those, you know, 1 John 2:12, that he is the propitiation, and not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:14, that he is the savior of the world, right? John 3:17, that he Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Well, now all of a sudden I have a place to put that, because eschatologically it is true that there is a post-millennial future where the world is saved, where the sins of the world have been atoned for. And so it was sort of, for me, it was like the moment I embraced post-millennialism, sort of like a transformer, right? I'm showing my nerdy side, where everything just kind of goes, right? Like, and you know, you get the, you know, Optimus Prime becomes a big giant truck.
Just all comes together.
So, and now all of a sudden that happened, and all these verses started going in my head, and it just made sense of so much more scripture. So yeah, it was Psalm 22 that did it for me, and then just how much it harmonized problem passages that I had previously had just confirmed it.
Wow. Yeah. That's good. That's good. I mean, all the more reason for us to sing psalms in the church, right? Like, I mean, I think the psalms are like a post-mill hymn book, basically.
They are. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Cool, man. Totally. Well, thanks so much for your time, Nate. I really, really appreciate this discussion, and thanks for bearing with me a little bit more for some extra content. How about you tell the folks, you know, where can they follow you? Where can they keep up with what you're doing, particularly at Ezra and also at the Rebels? And then if there's any, you know, pertaining to the conversation that we've had about family integrated worship and post-mill, perhaps there's like some resources that you want to commend to people. Feel free to plug those things now.
Yeah, absolutely. So I'm the pastor at Crossroads Church in Ingersoll. You can take a look at any of our content, sermons and stuff like that. It's crossroadsingersoll.ca. I'm also the executive Canadian director of the Ezra Institute, as you mentioned. So EzraInstitute.com will have all kinds of lectures and articles and things like that. We have a couple of books coming out, and I have my name in print for the first time in a while. So that's all really exciting stuff. Nice. You can find all that stuff there. You can follow me on Twitter, Nate P. Wright, and that sort of stuff. But at the end of the day, I would just say follow the Ezra Institute. I'm involved in two podcasts of my own. I do one with Dr. Joe Boot, Podcast for Cultural Reformation. I do one with my associate pastor called the Rebel Podcast. And you can find that again. Just Google Rebel Podcast and you'll find us. So yeah, that's where you can follow me. And I think any of your listeners who have been following you for a while will find a lot of like-mindedness between a lot of the content that I'm involved in, because I think you and I are cut from the same cloth in a lot of ways. So
okay, so thanks so much, Nate, for your time and for all of those things. Make sure to go check out you know, all of the resources that Nate has mentioned. I'll make sure that they're in the show description. And until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.